This is one of the happiest days of our year when we, Kathy and I, get to see all of you. We're especially privileged because we get to be in all your churches. We have a personal relationship with all of you, and you come, and many of you don't know one another, but it really is an incredible privilege that we, Kathy and I, really thank God for. Thank you, and rejoice in such mercy. 10 years ago, we formed and began developing a Reformed Baptist Association of Churches. And that's rather surprising because of the churches of RBMS for the first 13 years of our existence were afraid of doing such a thing. ARBC is also unique in the fact that it's a formal association of churches. We've tried to model our association after that those historic Baptist associations that viewed New Testament relationships between churches as we do, and that gives us a uniqueness. And that doesn't mean that what we're doing perfectly. It doesn't mean we can't do it better. It doesn't mean we haven't made mistakes. It doesn't mean that we can't learn from those that are not a part of the ARBC family, who disagree with us on whatever point or points, but it does mean that we are trying. We're Reformed and we are reforming. In 1997 we formed, and for 10 years we have been reforming. And we continue to reform, and we continue by the grace of God to grow. We started 10 years ago with 24 member churches, and now 10 years later we have 60. That means we've added 36 member churches to the original 24. We refer to ARBC as a family of churches, and we do so on purpose. It's not simply sentimental jargon. We're not simply an organization providing services to one another. We signed a covenant 10 years ago right here in this room, and we became an organic unity and entity. We're a family of sister churches, and we relate to one another, and we work together. And as you come here today, you come and you're part of a family. And we hope that you feel the love of the family. We hope you feel the embrace of the family. And if you're discouraged, we hope you feel the support of the family. We really want it to be that way. Much has been done in spreading the gospel around the world in these years, in fortifying pastors and churches, and in joining hands with the many brethren of like precious faith all around the world to expand the kingdom of God. In this last year of 2006, just about $1 million went through our accounts for gospel-related activities. Because we are a formally organized association, we plan, we execute gospel efforts on a regular basis. And that in itself has demonstrated practically how valuable a thing this is. And every time there's been a financial need for any project, the gracious and big-hearted brethren of ARBC have stepped up to meet that need. Now, we're feeling our way along in many ways, and yet we have a demonstrated commitment to tackle every challenge. We have been accused of being a denomination with control over the local church, of being hyper-confessional with our full subscription position, of being legalistic with our commitment to the moral law and the Sabbath, and of being hyper-intellectual because of our insistence on cessationism. It's not easy to grow such a theologically defined membership. And it is rare to find churches who are with us theologically who will join with us in a cooperative relationship, willing to assume the responsibilities of such membership. But the significant thing about the ARBC family of churches is that when it gathers in general assembly like this, there is no head table. It's a round table where every church, every member church, no matter how large or how small, they have a place at the table and they have equal voice and equal value. Here we are 10 years later. We have much to give glory to our God for. And we do give all the glory to God alone for anything and everything that might have been done by us. It's appropriate to pause, I think, at least for me, and I know for many of you, just to thank the Lord for Brother David Straub. He was here 10 years ago, and in fact, Brother Adams mentioned the room there that they've made a memorial room for David K. Straub, and there's a picture of him on that wall, and I'd encourage you, if you've never met David, to go and look at it, and I think it's a better picture than the one we put in the recent update. He was a gifted brother. He was a gracious brother. And his heartbeat for missions is here with us today. Being dead, he yet speaks. We feel his presence. We feel his heart for the nations. And if you were not able to, privileged to know David, we hope you'll take on our testimony what a dear and valuable brother he was. And God used him greatly among us all. He was the second coordinator of RVMS. The first was Leon Blosser back in 1985 for 1 year. Then David was the coordinator of RVMS for 14 years until the Lord took him home. As long as we build our churches according to the Word of God and this corporate fellowship we have together, we will grow and we will be fruitful. I'm convinced our future is very bright. What more could we hope for, what more could we aspire to than to be fruitful in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? So what is before us in ARBCA? I don't have the foggiest idea. What ARBCA is going to look like in 10 or 15 years in terms of just how it's structured and how we're going to administratively do things. But you see, it's not about ARBCA's planning what the churches are going to do. It's about what healthy local churches and their dynamic of growth are going to make ARBCA to be what it needs to be. If the Spirit of God is upon the churches, then ARBCA will develop as a cooperative support system. ARBCA does not challenge and motivate men to have a passion to preach. The churches do. And ARBCA doesn't send missionaries. The churches do. And ARBCA doesn't plant churches. The churches do. So it's not about ARBCA developing and doing for the churches. It's about the churches developing and having a communion of the member churches in ARBCA to partner with and to draw encouragement and support from. So with that, I was asked to preach a sermon from a text of Scripture on this occasion, and that's what I'm going to do. When in doubt, brothers, preach. Will you turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians 2, and beginning in chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to read through chapter 3 and verse 5. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. I'd like to give some explanation to this text first, and then some applications for our 10th year anniversary. When 2 Thessalonians was written, there was much speculation about the second coming of Christ, either from Paul's initial preaching or from his first letter. Having dealt with the man of sin in chapter 2 and his detestable enormities, Paul moves into this section of encouragement and exhortation. This man of sin in chapter 2 may be a real person who deifies himself to oppose God and His truth and His people, Or it may be the development of a spirit of error in the church, promoted by Satan and his power, resulting in a significant apostasy. But as we come to verses 13 and 14, we see that Paul gives thanksgiving to God for these brethren. And there's five special statuses or statuses of grace that they have become the recipients of. Number one, he calls them brothers. They're born out of the same womb. Secondly, in verse 13, they are loved by the Lord. And what a statement upon the brethren of our churches. And thirdly, he calls them chosen. The salvation of these believers rests not upon themselves, but upon God's eternal and sovereign choice of them. And this sovereign election is for salvation. Their election in Christ before the beginning of time was the first demonstration of the love of the Lord that is now upon them in a very felt and real way. In fact, this three-point emphasis, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he gives the same three descriptions of them. 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Their salvation was no afterthought of God's. He chose them from the beginning. And in our text again in verse 14, they're called the called. This is that effectual call unto salvation. It's the same call that you see in Romans 8:30, where he also connects the call there with their eternal election. And this call happened through the gospel in verse 14. God calls men to a state of salvation by the preaching of the gospel. In this call, he irresistibly overwhelmed them, and they wholeheartedly responded to the gospel in faith. And in their case, it was the missionary preaching of the gospel there in Thessalonica. This call works in them, sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. This powerful sanctifying work of the sovereign Spirit of God. And the genitive does show that the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause. This work is wrought in the elect, and it not only involves a pardon of sins, but it's also a change of nature that makes them brand new creatures in Christ with a passionate love for God's holy law and for God's lovely Son. And the fifth status that they now enjoy is that in verse 14, they are obtainers of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers share in the glory which Christ possesses. In the first letter again, chapter 2, verse 12, it's called the glory of God. Here, it's the glory of Christ. It's one and the same. And it's the present possession of the believer, but salvation's not contained to this present state. Here it speaks of that future glory, that eschatological emphasis of salvation. These brethren presently possess the down payment of Christ's glory, and one day they forever shall have the fullness of this glorified state in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. We, the emphatic pronoun, meaning Paul and all his company, ought to thank God for them. It indicates obligation, duty, debt. Always. Paul thought highly of this, the Christian profession of these believers, and he felt obligated to do this over time without interruption or without pause. To be thankful to God, because you are the work of God. You're the sons of God, the elect of God. What a difference between them and the man of sin earlier in the chapter that God would destroy. James Denny said of these two verses, he said, quote, they are a system of theology in miniature. The apostles' thanksgiving covers the whole work of creation, from the eternal choice of God to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come. In verse 15, you see Paul's encouragement to them. He says, so then, the logical conclusion is this, that in view of the man of lawlessness and the terrible things happening all around them, and in view of all this dignity and privilege God's people possess as they stand in union with God in Christ, there's two responsibilities that they're exhorted to. Number one, stand fast. Do not become unsettled in your faith or in your walk. Stand firm. Be ye steadfast, immovable. And secondly, hold. Hold with a hand with a firm grip. That's a present imperative. Go on holding. Always keep a relentless grip upon Christ and all the teachings concerning Christ. Here, those teachings are called traditions. Those apostolic doctrines and usages of the Christian faith. The Christian message was essentially derivative. It did not originate in man's imaginations, but it rests upon the unchanging facts of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had passed on what he had received, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you of first importance what I had received." There are other traditions, which are but the traditions of men. They are not binding on the Christian, and they ought not to be held alongside of the doctrine clearly taught in the Word of God. Now, these essential doctrines, he says, have come to you by word or our letter, by Paul's preaching or by Paul's writing. And Paul places no difference between the authority of the apostles' spoken word or written word. Both are the very Word of God. And these Holy Scriptures are not of human origin, so they must receive them and hold them with a tight grip and stand fast in them. Notice verse 16 and 17. Paul then begins to pray for them. He breaks off exhorting them. He then engages in prayer for them. He begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the significance he gives to Christ, using the full title. And then Jesus is mentioned before the Father. There's no sharp distinction between the two. Mentioning Christ first before the Father is contrary to what he normally, the ordinary practice of doing. But he did so here because Jesus had just been set forth as a mighty conqueror of the man of sin. And because his glory had just been referred to as the believer's ultimate and indescribable inheritance. So in verse 15, he urged the believers to action, to faithfulness. But they can't do anything of their own. And so he does more than exhort them in this hortatory way. In verse 16, he prays, revealing that our strength against the man of sin or any other power, be it in high places or anything that may come against us or the work of the gospel, is in Christ alone, who loved us and gave us, both in the aorist tense, their completed, definite actions in the act of election and in the mission of the Son of God, climaxing but not ending at the cross of Christ, all referring to the love of both the Father and the Son. What has He loved us with and given to us? Two things. Eternal encouragement. Paraclesis. To call to the side of. A faithful friend who accompanies, upholds, and shares. In a legal sense, an advocate who will argue their case, presenting arguments that defend, assure, and provide a presence as a friend who's for them. This everlasting consolation is present now, and it is everlasting. And compared to any other source of comfort for us, there is no comparison. Believers do face many evils and trials. Temptations come to us on every hand. And this powerful comfort that God in His love has given to His people, that He's deposited within them, is more than sufficient for them to manage through all the storms of life with great joy all the way to glory. He's given us, secondly, a good hope. And that's Christ in us. He's the hope of glory. It's Christ coming and Christ coming glory. That's a good hope. That's a blessed hope for us, brethren. They've been troubled about the future. So the apostle prays that they'll be comforted, not with any self-created comfort, and by no human sympathizer, but by the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, the highest, the best, and the surest of all comforts. What great gifts God has given to us. And these two gifts come to us in grace. They're the products of the grace of God. And they're given in order to strengthen your hearts. The whole inner man is bolstered by this encouragement. When weariness sets in, when discouragement gets all over us, when our knees begin to buckle and our arms begin to sag, these good gifts fortify our hearts for every good work and word, so that everything you do and say, it will be to the pleasure and glory of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel calls us to holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And God has given in the gospel all that we need to persevere in holiness all the way to heaven. Notice chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul's admission, first of all. He admits he's weak and needs the brethren's intercessions. The great apostle did not see himself above the people. He had been offering prayer for the people, and now he asked prayer for himself and for his colleagues from them. That word pray is in the emphatic position. It leaves no doubt as to the importance he places upon it. And it's in the present continuous sense. He's not just looking for one perfunctory prayer. He's asking them to pray for him continually and his gospel labors. And by praying for missionaries, the converts are participating in the spread of the gospel. We see his admission. Notice we also see his passion. Pray for the successful spread and reception of the Word of God, the gospel. Paul was a missionary. He's a gospel preacher. He longed for and he lived for the conversion of sinners and the demonstration of the glory of God in that. Pray that the gospel we preach will spread rapidly, that it will freely move and swiftly run into new and unreached areas. And pray that it will be honored. We're not interested in the gospel just spreading rapidly far and wide. We want to see it embraced by faith and obeyed from the heart and cherished by men everywhere. And that spreading rapidly and that being honored, they're both in the present subjunctive with this continuous sense, saying, brethren, pray with a continuous for the continuous swift advance of the gospel, and pray for the continual arousing of admiration for the gospel, just as it was with you. What a mighty work had taken place when they walked into Thessalonica and began to preach the gospel. In just a short time, these missionaries' gospel efforts had been very successful. He says, pray for the success of the gospel in other places, just like it happened when we walked in Thessalonica and experienced among you. And in verse 2, see Paul's opposition. Pray that we gospel laborers will be free from all hindrance. There's wicked men. The word means out of place, or perverse in their thinking, or wrong-headed. They're out there. They think in wrong, perverse ways. And they're evil men. That's a darker signification. That's what is unnatural and disgusting. But it also means malicious, a malignant temper, hostile. Paul does not ask first for his personal safety as a missionary. He's more concerned with the advance of the gospel, that hindrances will not succeed in interfering with the gospel's advance. When Paul went to Thessalonica the first time, there were jealous Jews. And those jealous Jews got the lewd fellows of the baser sort. A mob was formed. They attacked the house of Jason. There were opponents of the gospel there. He knows what he's talking about. But in verse 3, Paul declares to them that the Lord is faithful. Gospel opposers are without faith in verse 2, but God is faithful in verse 3. And by turning so abruptly from his own trials in Corinth to the dangers which threaten the Thessalonians, Calvin says that Paul shows that he is more concerned for them than he is for himself. Paul loves to encourage the saints. He's teaching them that the most significant factor to focus on is the character of the Lord and not upon the might of the enemy. Brethren, see your opposition against the backdrop of God's faithfulness. What are the forces of evil when compared to God? Normally, Paul speaks of God is faithful. This is the only time he uses the Lord is faithful, which reflects Paul's belief that the Lord Jesus would, at the time of the parousia, render judgment against the enemies of the people. And two things he looks for to his faithful Lord to do in verse 3. And it's the concern of every pastor of a flock. One, to establish you. That he will put a buttress under you, a support, so that you will not cave in or crumble. And to guard you. He will preserve you from the evil one, against evil persons, the man of sin, Satan, whoever. He will protect you from spiritual injury. And then in verse 4, he speaks again of his confidence in the Lord about them. Paul believes that these brethren were going to persevere faithfully, but his confidence really was in the Lord. God's faithfulness is the ground of our confidence for the future. And this also shows Paul's tactfulness. He was confident they would remain, and he loves to praise the people where he can. You are doing and will do. Well, they're not doing it perfectly. In fact, as you go on in the chapter, you see that he has to address some wrong views that had led to some wrong living. But Paul still voices his confidence in the people. Through praise, Paul is creating a pathos in his readers to encourage them to accept and to carry out his instructions, which he calls commands, authoritative orders. He employs that same verb in verses 6, 10, and 12. There are commands in the Christian life. That's not legalism. And those commands do not steal joy from the believer. Those very commands of God are a very real source of joy. For in them we find the righteousness of God and wisdom to live our everyday life. And in verse 5, Paul breaks into prayer a second time for them. Another expression that his confidence is really in the Lord. You know, he's about to deal with certain ones in these later verses that are off-base doctrinally about the return of Christ, and they become idle and insubordinate. But Paul appeals to their hearts. He appeals to the inner man. So says John Eadie, the heart, quote, is the reservoir of the entire life power, the center of the spiritual nature with its impulses, energies, resolves, and cognitions, the place of their thinking, conscience, emotions, affections, will. Paul wants the hearts of his people. So we praise that they will become convinced and consumed of two wonderful and essential realities. Number one, the love of God. This is God's love for us, not our love for God. Though Lightfoot says these two senses are combined and interwoven. The love of God is the source of all spiritual power. It's the grand motive for all of our acceptable obedience. And as they focus on God's love, they will increase in their love for God. And they'll also be much less inclined to resent Paul's dealing with their sensitive personal issues. May they be so convinced and consumed also with the patience of Christ. This amazing patience under suffering that was perfectly characterized by Christ. And that forms the pattern on which how they should model their own lives. Well, having explained the text somewhat, allow me to make 9 applications for our 10th year anniversary. 9 characteristics that, if they are constantly cultivated in our ARPCA churches, I believe we will grow, we will be faithful, fruitful, fulfill the Great Commission, and be a praise to God. Firstly, may our churches be known for making much of the love of God. Our people stand in a state of grace, with unfathomable dignities and privileges. And these are placed upon them because they are objects of the love of the Lord. Paul said in 2:17, "You are the beloved of God." He says it to them. And in 3:5, "May the Lord direct your hearts more and more into the love of God." This is key for our churches, brethren. Our people need to feel that our God loves them, and that God has a personal love for every one of them. Christ loves the church as a whole, and that must be said. It's a Bible declaration. But that broad brush statement is not enough. Scripture goes beyond that to the individual level. Each of God's children need to hear of His love for them personally. He's elected each one of them in eternity with an everlasting love. And Paul could send his greetings to Rufus at the Roman church and say, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." We must preach God's eternal election, not simply as a doctrine detached from personal application to the people of God, and certainly not in a defensive way or with an elitist pride that we have courage to preach things that other churches are afraid to teach, but as a matter of marveling humbly and with much assurance that God loves me and has done so eternally, that God is to be adored for His great glory in His free and sovereign grace, which He placed upon each of the persons of His dear people. And we must preach the love of Christ personally for every one of the people of God. That when He carried the cross up Golgotha, He was doing it for each and every one of them as persons. He had every one of them individually upon His heart. We understand the atonement's limited. He was not there as a substitute sacrifice for all men indiscriminately. He was not there paying the penalty for Judas's sins and Pharaoh's sins, or for anyone else who will suffer holy vengeance for their sins in an eternal hell. But when He carried the cross up that hill and was nailed to it there, He was there for you, Fred, and for you, Steve, and for you, John. He was there for you. And every one of our people need to know it was for them that He was there in a very real way. We must preach that every one of God's people have the Holy Spirit and that He resides in their hearts to shed abroad the love of God and to convince us daily of our adoption and to induce every one of us to cry, "Abba, Father," sensing our union, sensing His love, sensing our adoption into the family of God, and that every one of them is exceedingly precious to the Father of lights. Pastors, you are to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood, with the realization that each one of them are the beloved of the Lord, and they are His redeemed inheritance, a bride that He readies for Himself. And they need to constantly be assured of God's love for them, be able to embrace it, feel it, and rest in it. And that's not a soft sentimentalism. It's not a compromise of manly doctrine. We must demonstrate that we delight to hold before our people the wideness of God's mercy for each one of them personally. And that it is not that we have to say it because it's a part of our systematics. But we love to communicate God's love to each one personally. And it shouldn't be a hard thing for us to say, like it is for some husbands to trip over their tongues trying to tell their wives that they love them. We must be fluent and abundant in conveying the love of God for our people. Secondly, we should make much of love among the people of God in our churches. We need church atmospheres where our people truly feel that a genuine love exists among the family, that there's a genuine respect for each of God's people with all the dignities that they possess in Christ. Notice 2:13, we're obligated always to give thanks. Brothers, beloved of the Lord. 2:15, brothers. 3:1, brothers. You see, we're born out of the same womb. We share the same father. We have the same elder brother. We have the same blood. We have the same genes. We have the same family attorney. Paul is profuse in cultivating this point among the churches. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Brothers. 2:1, brother. 2:9, brothers. 14, brothers. 19, brothers. 3:7, brothers. 4:1, brothers. 4:9, 4:13, brothers. 5:1, brothers. Verse 4, brothers. 12, 14. Verses 25, 26, 27. And that's just 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Corinthians. Go to Philippians. Go to Ephesians. Paul is profuse about making this point. We are brothers in the Lord. We have this living relationship together. It's a family bond, and it must be cultivated. Furthermore, in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you. And 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. May you know more and more of the love of Christ for you, the height, the depth, the length, the width. May you feel, don't you feel the esteem Paul has for the people? The embrace, the warmth, the belonging to a family, a caring community, an atmosphere of love and oneness where every member feels acceptance, value, they're cherished and they're respected. That's the atmosphere Paul builds in the churches, and so must we. May the love of God and this communicated and felt love one for another mark our church atmosphere. Thirdly, to be Christ-centered. That's Paul's emphasis. Notice chapter 2, verse 13. You're loved by the Lord. 14, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. 3:1, the word of the Lord. 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. 3:4, we have confidence in the Lord about you. 3:5, the steadfastness of Christ. You see, to Paul, the person and work of Jesus Christ is central. It's about the word of Christ, the work of Christ, the example, the power, the church of Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the one who's the head of the church. He is the embodiment of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is Christ Jesus who is to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In every place Paul went, he focused his whole message around Jesus. And so should we. Every aspect of the Christian life and the church life ought to be centered in Christ. Never to preach the doctrines of the Scriptures apart from Christ. He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. And our job is to magnify Him. Those holding to New Covenant theology claim that they can and do emphasize Christ than more than those of us that hold to Historic Covenant theology. No! No! Not so! For to me to live is who? It is Christ. For me to die is what? Gain. Why? Because we get to leave and go to be with Him. We don't know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the whole of our thinking. He's our passion. He's our heart. He's our hope. He's our confidence to live, to die. He is everything to us. That's where the mercy of God is demonstrated. That's where the hope of God is. It's all in the person of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, devotion to true doctrine. May that mark our churches. In 2:15, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us. We must always exhort one another on this matter, brethren, of true and holy doctrine. We live in a fallen world, as was said earlier, where theological shift is a constant dynamic, exerting a gravitational pull away from the pure truth of the gospel. In ARBCA, we make much of this, and rightly so. Orthodox groups have always tended toward decline theologically. Now, we have this wonderful confession of faith that sets forth the leading doctrines of the Christian faith. Brothers, we must hold tenaciously to that faith once delivered to the saints. And if you've been around for a while, you're no longer surprised at departures from the old paths. There's always going to be a continual stream of new attempts to make the old faith to have a more palatable face. But we must not sell the truth. The truth is not for sale. Your doctrine is of supreme importance. What you believe dictates how you will live. And these people who, because of what they began to believe about the coming of Christ, left off working and earning their bread. The doctrine they took up had major implications upon their daily lives. Doctrine matters. And that's why the apostle said to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. For in doing so, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Now that's as bottom line, grassroots, as you can possibly get. What else do we want in life but to see ourselves converted, saved for eternity, and those who hear us, take them to heaven with us? Number 5, holiness and service to God. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he says we're saved through the sanctification of the Spirit. Not just pardoning of sins, but a new nature that loves holiness, belief in the truth. We're converted that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed and be a peculiar people unto Him, zealous for good works. In 2:17, God has given to us such excellent resources. Why? To comfort your hearts and establish them in what? In every good work and word. 3:4, you're doing and you will do the things we command. And 3:5, let's look at the steadfastness of Christ. He's our example for a holy life. Paul is calling for purity of life and heart. And that's not legalism. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness, and we love it. And we're amazed at the grace of God that would make us such slaves. That's mercy. And daily we must put off the old man and put on the new man, renewing our hearts in purity. Brethren, we cannot compromise with antinomianism, either in doctrine or in practice. And our Christian liberty can never be used as a license to sin or for worldliness. I'm encouraged by a new book published by many modern Reformed people that are discovering John Owen's Volume 6 on sanctification, the mortification of sin. As it became popular for folks to begin reading Edwards again, now it's going to be Owen. Because there's substance and there's profoundness. And we can rejoice in that. But while we can feel somewhat smug about others discovering maybe what we read 30 or 40 years ago, maybe we need to take out Volume 6 again and remind ourselves of the importance of dealing with our own sinful lust and our pride. Oh, brothers, keep your hearts with all diligence. Fear God and keep His commandments. There's no greater trouble to Christ's church than to see another eminent servant ruined with scandalous sin. And it began with those little foxes, the presumptuous sins, entering into the vineyard of the life and spoiling the vine. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. He makes men holy. That's what God is about doing in our lives. As Bishop Ryle said, the most important thing to my people is my holiness. 6, prayer. As you see in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray. Our assemblies ought to be marked with believing, fervent prayer, depending wholly upon a power that's not our own. In the first letter, 5:25, Paul pleaded, brothers, pray for us. And now here again in the second letter, he reiterates, pray for us. Can we in our own strength manufacture the work of the Holy Spirit? Can we commando the wind of heaven? Of course not. We can preach, but the sanctification of men's hearts is done by none but the Holy Spirit. We can plan, we can promote. We can lay our systematics in an unarguable fashion. But if we do not have the Spirit, we're done before we get out of the gate. We must pray, truly be men and women of prayer. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. To say that regular, fervent intercession is difficult is an understatement. John Laidlaw said, the main lesson about prayer is just this. Do it. Do it. Do it. Adoniram Judson, perhaps the greatest missionary that ever went out from American shores, was emphatic on his insistence on prayer. He said, quote, be resolute in prayer. Make any sacrifice to maintain it. Consider that time is short and that business and company must not be allowed to rob thee of thy God. What is it that the Lions ask for from us most of all? The Vaughns, the Donnells, the Underhills, the Perrones, the Franks. Is it not prayer before the throne of grace on their behalf to hold the rope in this vital work? Is that not the great need of all of our pulpits and our evangelism? We believe in sovereign grace, irresistible grace, and all the efficiency is with God and not with us. Brethren, we must act like it and pray. Without Him, we can do nothing. Pastor, what about your prayer life? Do you daily come before the throne of grace, first privately for your own soul, and then to bring regular intercession for those deposited to your spiritual care, and then for the lost around you? 7. Humility. When you see in 3:1, Paul saying, "Finally, brothers, pray for us," Paul humbly asks prayer for himself and for those eminent servants who are held in high esteem among the churches. The question is, I'd like to ask, Pastor, what perspective do your people have of you in their minds? I mean, if they were to be honest with their perspective, would they say, he seemed rather self-sufficient. He's proven, stable, accurate. No need, really, of our daily prayers. They need you, but do you need them? Are you defensive? Do you always have to be right? Are you approachable, or are you aloof? Are you interested in the little guy, or are you too busy? Would the people say that they view the elders as the all-star team of the church, the elite among the saints? Or do you maybe even unintentionally contribute to this unwarranted perception by the way the elders are referred to, or by the way they're deferred to? Would your people say of you, if he is anything, he's like Jesus. He's meek and he's humble. 8. Missions. In 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. This is a statement on the priority of missions among us. Paul is on his second missionary journey when he's writing this letter, and he is giving his all in mind-boggling exertion. Turn in the back of your Bibles, please, to your maps, and look at the last map that has Paul's missionary journeys. Look at that. Pick the color code for his second journey and see him there. It's a long journey. It took him 3 years. He covered 1,750 miles by land and that far by sea. That's 1,750 miles by land without the benefit of United and Delta and without the benefit of Nike. And he went that far by sea, preaching and facing persecution in city after city. Now, if you look at that map, if you were to take an overlay of the United States and put over that map, you see where Jerusalem is? I know he didn't start there, but see where it is? That's down by Dothan, Alabama, close to the Florida Panhandle. For him to go north and get up around the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, he would have to walk the entire state of Alabama, across the state of Tennessee, and 15 miles into the state of Kentucky. He hangs a left and goes that way along the Mediterranean through Asia Minor. And by the time he gets to Thessalonica, that area over in Greece, guess where he's at? Somewhere, Brother Sloger, around Papillion. No, he's in Lincoln, Nebraska. Again, preaching in all the cities and facing persecution in city after city and writing books to the churches and praying and suffering all kinds of opposition. We are under the same mandate of the Great Commission. And I know you, brethren, agree with these things. We must preach the gospel to the nations. Someone's got to go. Someone's got to go get them. We cannot stay within our walls. When you think of Thessalonica, there's a church of God there, and there's true worship being held, and the Bible is being preached there. Someone had to go and walk in that city. These missionaries walked into Thessalonica one day, and they began to cut loose. Who will do it for us? Who will go for us? Whom can we send? We know right now of many open doors in countries all around the world. They're in Kenya. Places right now, we need missionaries. They're in Argentina right now. Places where a man is needed to preach the gospel and plant churches. There's opportunities and open doors. What about China? What can be said of the 2 billion people in China who do not know our Christ and are headed headlong to an eternal hell? Missions is duplicating the work of the gospel from one place to another. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "As it happened to you." We've seen the power of the gospel in us, in you, in others. We know it can happen in other places as it happened here. Brethren, we cannot stop. We cannot rest. We must go. We must give. We must forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are before and press forward in this work that Christ our Savior has given to us. Now, many in ARBCA, you kind of baby boomers in my category, you're getting older. I'm seeing more gray than I ever thought I'd see. We're getting older. And you've tried things, and maybe you failed. You've tried to prepare somebody and send somebody, and it didn't work. Or you tried to plant a church, and it didn't go so well. And at this point in our lives, brothers, we cannot get to the place where we give up or slow down or change our focus, our emphasis. It must be upon the spread of the gospel and the planting of churches in the next cities and villages from where we live and to countries around the world. It must happen. We cannot do less at this point. We must be doing more. We must have more missionaries, more money. There's more to be done. We cannot be content with the gospel not running rapidly, with it not spreading swiftly to all the people groups of the world. And I ask with all humility and love for you all, how long has it been since you've had a man raised up in your church who had a heart beating out of his chest for missions? And I'm not talking about adopting somebody from some other church. I'm talking about your church. How long has it been? Has it been over 5 years or 10 years? And if so, are you leading your people to ask the question, why? Why, Lord of the harvest, why? Won't you give us someone? Won't you come, Holy Spirit, and give us such a heart for mission, such a heart for lost people? Won't you come and set our hearts aflame with love for lost people and their eternal condition that we cannot help but speak to anybody and everybody all the time about Jesus, the way of life, the Savior of sinners? Brothers, we cannot settle for not trying again and again and again. RBMS started with missions. And ARBCA must end with missions. And we must do so until the day when the Lord of glory Himself says, it's enough. Come now, enter into the joy of your Lord and rest from your labors. But until that day, we must never diminish our efforts in missions, but rather increase them continually. We must think more, more, more. And if your heart is not beating out of your chest for the lost of all the people groups in the world, either your heart is too hard or you are in the wrong association. This is what we must be about. And brothers, please listen. An association that has more men aspiring to be theology teachers in classrooms, that it has men with a burning passion to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the masses, is an association that's unhealthy and lopsided. Its head is bigger than its heart. Jesus was first a preacher among the people. Paul walked into these cities proclaiming to and reasoning with and persuading the masses of their eternal state and how that they could be and must be reconciled to God. Did Jesus train men? Yes. Did Paul train men? Of course. But they were first and foremost preachers of the gospel and feeders of the flock. They knew how to proclaim to men souls who stood on the brink of eternity, and they did so with tears. And brother, may our Savior teach us to proclaim and to plead. For Paul has said, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. We beg you, on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, God intends to make His appeal to sinners through us. Are we appealers? Are we persuaders? Are we beggars? Are we pleaders? Someone has to penetrate and proclaim there's no other means. And there will be obstacles, and we will suffer tragic losses. And there'll be wicked men and evil men and that will try everything in their arsenal to stop us. But we must be undaunted, fearless, and relentless. And lastly, assurance. Assurance of God's faithfulness. All the way from our election in 2013 to the state of glory in our Lord Jesus Christ in 2014. We see in 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you. He's given you gifts of grace, this eternal encouragement and a blessed hope. And He will make more and more real to you the unchanging love of God, the steadfastness of Christ, who was unwavering in His earthly work and in His heavenly work in His intercession for us. Brethren, we are winning, and we will prevail because of Christ and His steadfastness. The Lord is faithful. He will build His church, and He will not fail. We will not just survive in the church of Jesus Christ. He's able to keep you from falling, but He's also going to present you faultless before His glorious presence with great joy. And people that come to our churches must receive large doses, large injections of encouragement, so that they leave strengthened with the assuring truths of God's Word, strengthened in the inner man with confidence that they may come to the cross of Christ every day, and they may bathe there in pardoning grace and live clothed with the power of the resurrection. They need to learn all that they are in Christ and all that they have in Christ and of all the good things that God is up to in their lives. They need affirmation. They need encouragement. They need to hear, "You can do it. By the grace of God, you can do it." He will enable you to do it. The Lord's Day worship services are not to be regular sessions where God's people come in for their weekly confrontation with the true gospel so they can wrestle with whether or not they really are true Christians. Because somehow with our people, we communicate to them that, well, here's true conversion, and if you have all the evidences of real grace, you may have some hope that you're in Christ. Does this sound like Paul writing to the Thessalonians? Our churches should ooze with affirmation and assurance. And our people must constantly be assured that their God loves them as much today as He did yesterday, and that they can't get Him to love Him any more tomorrow than He does today. He's deposited this rich supply of grace in their souls, and they may live with optimism and with joy. And it's all because the Lord is faithful. Brethren, these are the characteristics, in this text at least, of holy and mighty churches. And I believe these are the issues that I wanted to bring before you, my brethren in ARPCA, at this time in our history for us to focus on. It's not a complete list of necessary emphases for healthy and holy churches, but it is those that the apostle believed important to challenge this church with. So it's not about what ARPCA is planning, what the churches are going to do. It's about healthy local churches and their dynamic growth that's going to make ARPCA what it needs to be. I begin by saying I don't have the foggiest idea right now what ARPCA is going to look like in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I really don't. But I am excited of where He's brought us from, what He's made us today, and what He's doing in our lives, what the possibilities and opportunities are for us if we make our association made up of churches like this described here by the Apostle. We will grow, and ARPCA will be that kind of accommodating support system to one another that each of our churches can greatly benefit from. Father, we are humbled this day as we consider Your kind hand upon us through these years. We do raise our Ebenezer, and we say, "Hitherto, Lord, You have brought us, You've helped us." And today, we're confessing the faith once delivered to the saints, and we know we do so by the grace of God. We come here today loving one another in Christ, loving the gospel, having a passion for our churches and for the lost around us. And we do so giving glory to You, for it's Your faithfulness to work in us. You've kept us from erring into false doctrine. You've kept us from falling into scandalous sin. And we know it's not because we're any better than anybody else that has struggled so. We give You the glory for Your great grace. And we humble ourselves before You, and we pray, O God, send Your Holy Spirit and blow upon us and bring to us life and power. Bring to us great joy in magnifying that great Savior whom we love and serve. And we do pray that You would grant to us unity, unity in the truth and unity in purpose as we seek to spread the the glories of Christ here and around the world. We do pray that our dear missionaries and supported church planters who are here to this week would find great support for their souls, great energy of affirmation and love where they can continue the work of Christ. So, Lord, be among us, we pray, and grant to us 10 more years. And we do pray that in these 10 more years that there would be greater growth, greater purity, greater efforts at spreading the gospel here and abroad. To the glory of our great Savior, we pray these things. Amen.